Well, if you were here last time I preached, you'll know that we got halfway through a verse and we didn't manage to finish. Such was the richness of the things that we could have said from that verse. The verse was Matthew chapter 6 and verse 12, which says, "And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And as I said last time around, the subject of forgiveness is so absolutely fundamental, particularly as Christians, of knowing the forgiveness of God and the forgiveness of others. But not this is something not merely for Christians, is it? But this need for forgiveness and this need to forgive others is something that every person on the planet, Christian or not, knows how vital and important this topic is. So it may well be a good thing that we take our time over this and deal with it over two Sundays. Let me recap for you briefly, those who weren't here last time around, of what we did last time. And particularly, we spent some time looking at the theological principles behind this one verse. And there were three principles in particular that we referred to from this verse. The first was that the Christian is always in need of God's forgiveness. Although there's very much a sense in which that our forgiveness is permanent and God's not going to withdraw his forgiveness from his children, despite that, it's still part of a prayer that a Christian is to pray at least every day. Do you remember we looked that verse 11 says, "Give us this day our daily bread." So clearly here's a prayer, the Lord's Prayer, that we're supposed to pray at least every day. You don't pray every month for your daily bread. You pray every day for your daily bread. And it's in that prayer that we're also to pray for forgiveness. So the first theological principle was the Christian is always in need of God's forgiveness and ought always to pray for God's forgiveness. We can never reach a stage when we think, well, the work of the cross is sufficient, which it is, and that therefore means we don't need to pray for forgiveness. That's a mistake. It's wrong. We need to pray for forgiveness at least every day. The Christian is always in need of God's forgiveness. The second theological principle is one that we can really, really struggle with. And that's God's forgiveness is linked to our forgiveness. God's forgiveness is linked to our forgiveness. We struggle with it, but it's incredibly clear, isn't it? Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And just in case you haven't got it, Jesus explains in verse 14, and his explanation perhaps makes it even harder for us, doesn't he? "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." And we suggested last time that there are two reasons, really, why we struggle with this. The first reason is because it's very hard. And we find it difficult often to forgive other people. And we really don't want our forgiveness from God to be dependent on us forgiving other people, because then we worry, well, maybe we're not going to be forgiven at all. If God doesn't forgive me unless I forgive other people, perhaps that means I'll never be forgiven. And because we worry about that, maybe we try and pretend that that's not really what Jesus means. But the second reason that maybe we struggle with this is because of our theology. We believe, don't we, that we find forgiveness from God, not because of anything we have done, but because of what the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father has done for us. We don't believe that our forgiveness is dependent on our works. We don't believe that we can go to God and say, "God, you ought to forgive us," because we read our Bibles and we pray and we forgive other people. And therefore, God, you should forgive us because we forgive other people. We don't believe that. We don't believe that because that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches us that God forgives us because of his grace, because of what he has done, and not because of what we have done. So if that's our theology, how does this theology match up with verses 14 and 15 in particular? if we're ever in a situation, and I'm sure this must happen to you, it certainly happened to me at times, when our theology doesn't match up Scripture, what do we do then? Well, if our theology doesn't match Scripture, then it's not the Bible that's wrong, is it? It's our theology. So what happens here? Well, in this case, the theology that I've just spoken of, that God forgives out of his grace and not because of things that we have done, that theology is not incompatible at all with what Jesus is teaching us here. In fact, perhaps our misunderstanding of verses 14 and 15 shows us really some gaps in our theology elsewhere. The point that Jesus is making is very clear, that when God forgives, he doesn't just forgive everybody no matter what, because that would be unjust. What God does when he forgives when there's faith in him that he's dealt with our sins, and repentance. So faith and repentance. That's what God looks for if he's going to forgive. So faith in Jesus Christ. That means we believe that the Lord Jesus Christ came down from heaven to earth, and he died on the cross in the place of sinners like us. And in dying on the cross, he bore our sins, thus enabling us to be forgiven. He dealt with the penalty that was due to us. That's what we mean by faith. And what do we mean by repentance? Well, repentance is not merely a saying sorry. Repentance is a recognizing what we've done is wrong and the whole direction of our lives has been wrong, and a turning around and doing instead what's right. So a recognition of wrong and instead a commitment to doing what's right. That's repentance. And of course, therefore, repentance will include forgiving other people, as we're inclined to do. If we've been unforgiving people before and we've refused to forgive people, even when they've repented even when they've acknowledged their guilt, if we've been unforgiving before, then as we come to Christ with repentant hearts, we will become forgiving people. That's what Jesus Christ is reminding us of here. He's telling us that unless we repent, we won't be forgiven. That's something that we all, I trust, understand and have known for many, many years. Unless we repent of our sin, we won't be forgiven. And this, here is a really clear-cut example of repentance. That brought us on to the third theological principle, and this is the important one as well, that God doesn't wait for us to forgive others before he will forgive us. It's not that we take the initiative and we kind of, well, we believe and we repent, and therefore God says, well, I'll have to forgive them. That is absolutely not how it works, because God takes the initiative in our salvation. And therefore, the only reason we're able to believe is because God gives us the gift of faith. The only reason we're able to repent is because God gives us the gift of repentance. Do you see? So this is not about us having works and about us doing things in order to persuade God that he ought to repent, that he ought to forgive us, rather. Not at all. This is about God giving us gifts of repentance and faith and then forgiveness. It's God who takes the initiative, and nothing in these verses suggests otherwise. Those are the theological principles behind these verses. And then last time we went into some practical principles. We talked about the need for justice, and justice being an important part. Forgiveness doesn't mean that people are not necessarily punished for wrongdoing. We do need justice as well as mercy. Both those things need to come together. We talked about the difference between saying sorry and repentance. I was struck after last Sunday how very often with our children, we try after our children maybe have done wrong, perhaps there's been a fight between two children, and we'll bring the children together and say, you must say sorry. And maybe your experience has been, sorry, and that's all you get out of the children, but sometimes that's all you can get, isn't it? But really, we probably ought to be teaching our children not to say sorry. That's maybe what the world teaches, But we should be teaching biblical values, shouldn't we? And the biblical value is not merely to say sorry. The biblical value is to teach children to repent. Now, how you do that with small children is obviously difficult, and they'll need to learn over time, and there's more you can teach them as they gain older and gain an understanding. But we should be looking for repentance from our children, and indeed from ourselves, not merely us saying sorry. And we also looked last time at some of the difficulties in trying to forgive people who maybe haven't been repentant. And we explained that without the other person repenting, there can never be true reconciliation. But we, of course, are still able to be willing to forgive others and to have forgiving hearts, even if we can't actually clinch genuine forgiveness over them because their unwillingness to repent. Well, with all that in mind, there's still some important practical principles that we haven't dealt with. And what I want to do this morning is to look at five biblical ways of responding when people sin against us. Five biblical ways of responding when people sin against us. And as we look at this, it's important to realize this is not an abstract theological question, is it? And I'm conscious that as I raise this, there'll be many of you here this morning who have in mind particular sins that others have committed against you. For some here this morning, it may be that most of those things are fairly minor sins. But I'm sure there'll be some here this morning who have had very major sins committed against them that are still very raw and maybe still very fresh. And for you in particular, this is not an abstract question, but this is something very personal and very necessary for us to deal with. And we need to understand that there are no simple answers. We've got five biblical ways of responding when people sin against us, and that's just a kind of summary. There's more that I could say. And it's not that all of these apply to every situation. There's a degree of wisdom that's required in understanding the best way of responding in different situations. We need wisdom from above if we're able to do this. I can't simply give you a one-size-fits-all easy solution to this complex problem. And we also need to understand that some of the things that maybe we've grown up with and some of the little ditties maybe that are in our minds are perhaps unhelpful when it comes to forgiveness. The one that most likely springs to your mind when you think about forgiveness is forgive and forget. Forgive and forget. I think that's a very unhelpful phrase. Apart from the problem of you can't deliberately forget something, can you? You just can't deliberately forget something. I remember being in a talk at a youth meeting years ago, and at the beginning, before the talk had even started, the chap who was talking was said to us, now listen, there's something really important that you understand as we go through this talk. As we go through this talk later on, you mustn't, under any circumstances, think about pink elephants. You really mustn't think about pink elephants. I want you to forget all about pink elephants. And he talked for about 5 minutes about the necessity to think about pink elephants. And he said, particularly when it comes to the point in my talk when I talk about grey elephants, you mustn't think about pink elephants, okay? You must forget everything I've said about pink elephants. Well, we did forget everything he said about pink elephants, of course, until the point in his talk when he mentioned grey elephants. And then we all remembered that we must forget about the pink elephants. And that was his point, that you can't deliberately choose to forget something. Forgetting is something that happens accidentally, isn't it? That's the great problem with forgetfulness. You can't control it. But what we can do is not remember. And that's what God does. That's something conscious. We don't remember. And that's a pretty good understanding of what forgiveness means in practice. Not remembering somebody's sins against us, not remembering somebody's sins against us. It means we don't bring it up to ourselves, we don't bring it up to others, we don't bring it up to them. We don't remember others' sins. Now, Let's then look at the biblical principles, five biblical ways of responding when people sin against us. What can we do? Well, the first thing that we can do, notice I'm using the word can here. I'm not using the word must. I'm not using the word should. I'm using the word can, and I'm doing so deliberately so that you understand that these principles are ones that we need wisdom as to, well, how is it that we ought to respond in this particular instance? So we can choose to overlook the sin. We mentioned this briefly last time, but let me give you one of the scriptures that helps us understand that. It's Proverbs chapter 19 and verse 11. It says, "The discretion of a man makes him slow to anger, and his glory is to overlook a transgression." His glory is to overlook a transgression. So here's what the proverb teaching us, that we could be quick to angry. Someone does something minor, we can get angry about it. Or we could be slow to anger, and we could choose to overlook maybe the small sins that are against us. We can choose not to take offense, even when something is wrong. Now again, this is not something that we must always do. This is something that we can choose to do, and sometimes this is the right thing to do. It's not always the right thing to do, but sometimes it is. And we need to be very careful not to be quick to be angry with others. And it's no good blaming our quickness to become angry on a short temper or a quick fuse as if, well, that's okay then. We can get angry quickly with people. That's just the way I am. We need to be clear that our God is a God who is slow to anger. And we, if we are to be godly people, also need to be slow to anger. And being quick-tempered is quite frankly being ungodly. Being quick-tempered is being ungodly because our God is slow to anger. And that means that sometimes we can choose to overlook the sin and to not take offense against it. That's a choice that we make, a deliberate, conscious choice that no doubt will take some effort in some situations, but we choose not to take offense. Even though it was a sin against us, we choose not to take offense. That's one biblical way of responding when people sin against us. Now, we know that's not the only way, because there are times in the Bible where we're told, if your brother sins against you, then rebuke him. So clearly, if you're rebuking your brother, you're not overlooking the sin, are you? So we know that's not the only thing that we ought to do. So when is it that we ought to choose to overlook a sin, and when is it that we perhaps ought to rebuke a brother? Well, again, I can't give you an exact science on this, but I think maybe the principles that are coming out of Scripture is this, that if it's for our brother's benefit that he is to be rebuked, maybe he doesn't know about his sin. Maybe it could cause him a problem in other areas of his life. And it's right that he knows. Well, maybe that would be an example where it would be good to rebuke a brother. So in situations maybe where a sin is relatively minor, or maybe a sin is untypical and unlikely to reoccur, maybe when a sin is committed a long time ago and that person has now changed and isn't likely to fall into this sin again, in those situations, perhaps it would be better to overlook the sin and to not take offense. That's the first biblical principle. The second biblical principle of responding when people sin against us is that we can give the benefit of the doubt. We can give the benefit of the doubt. Now, this is a clear biblical principle that comes in many places, but Luke chapter 17 and verse 3 is the one that I want to go to. Because here, Jesus says, if your brother sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. In Matthew's gospel, it's 77 times on a slightly different occasion where Jesus is saying something similar. So it's not that we reach the end at seven. It's just an example of a lot of times. If someone commits the same sin to you, even seven times in a day, but comes back saying, I repent, you should forgive him. Now, clearly, there's going to be some doubt about the genuineness of this person's repentance at the seventh time, isn't there? There has to be some doubt about the genuineness of his repentance. If repentance means a turning your back on what's wrong and a seeking after what's right, and seven times in a single day the person commits this sin, there's got to be some serious doubt as to whether this person really means it. But Jesus clearly is telling us here that actually there are times when we need to give the benefit of the doubt. And we should do this when we're unsure whether the repentance is genuine. That's the context here, isn't it? That here's a person who says that he's repentant, who understands what he's done is wrong, who understands that he needs to repent from it and confesses it. In those situations, we should give the benefit of the doubt. So here's a clearly defined situation where we need to give the benefit of the doubt and we need to forgive, even maybe when we're unsure whether the repentance is genuine. If the sin is confessed, repentance is offered, we need to forgive, even if that means giving the benefit of the doubt. Well, those are the some of the fairly simpler ways in which we can deal with sin. Let's turn now to another one, which is a very powerful way that we can deal with sin against us. And the principle comes from Matthew 25 and verse 45. Here's the principle. When somebody sins against us, we can transfer the offense to God. We can transfer the offense to God. This is an incredibly powerful way of dealing with sin and wrongdoing against us. Matthew 25, verse 45. The situation that Jesus is describing here is at the end of the world when Jesus is going to be judging people, and there are going to be people who are claiming to be righteous and claiming to be believers, but they're not really believers. And Jesus deals with them in verse 45 of Matthew chapter 25, and he says this. Well, let me read verse 44. They will also answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. Do you understand what Jesus is saying here? Here are these people who are claiming to be righteous, claiming to be believers, and yet they've sinned against God's people by not dealing with their hunger and thirst, or helping them as a stranger, or clothing them, or visiting them in prison, or ministering to them. Here are people who've been sinned against because no compassion has been shown to them. And Jesus says to those who have committed the wrongdoing, what the sin that you've committed against my people, you've committed against me. The sins that you've committed against my people, you've committed against me. Now, what does that mean for those of us who are sinned against? Well, it means when somebody sins against us, because we're a child of God, it means they're sinning against our Father also. And in fact, when we come to think of it even more, we realize that the sin against God is even greater than the sin against us. Do you remember David, when he committed adultery with Bathsheba and murdered her husband Uriah, and yet prayed in Psalm 51, against you, you only have I sinned? And he was talking to God. And part of you wants to say, well, hang on, what about Bathsheba? What about Uriah? And David would obviously have recognized his sin against them. But he understands that his sin against the Lord is greater than even his sin against human beings. And therefore, when people sin against us, we're able to understand it's not only that they've sinned against us, but they've sinned against God as well. They've sinned against God. And that means that we are able, as it were, if we choose to, to transfer the offense committed against us and, as it were, give that to God because he's been sinned against, and to, as it were, say to God, Lord, you can deal with this. I'm comfortable, I'm happy, I trust you to deal with this. And I know that you bear my burdens. And I know that you shield me and protect me. So, Lord, I transfer this offense to you. And God can take our pain and God can take our hurt. And this is a wonderful, potentially very liberating way of dealing maybe with bigger sins that have been committed against us. Sins maybe when we feel there's little hope of repentance, little hope of us knowing repentance. We can transfer the offense to God. In some ways, in human ways, we're used to doing this all the time. Maybe there's been a situation where somebody has committed a great sin, maybe against a friend of yours, and at the very same time committed a small sin against you. Maybe it's been something that somebody said, and they've libeled you in a small and relatively insignificant way, but then committed a great libel against your friend. You understand in that situation, don't you, that it's your friend really who's been sinned against most greatly. And you'll find it much easier, I suppose, to forgive that person for what they've done against you because you'll have a sense of the proportion of the sins. And when we understand that when someone sins against us, they're sinning in an even greater way against our Father, it can very much help us to be forgiving towards those people when we realize that they've sinned even more greatly against the Lord than they have with us. So it's a wonderful way to transfer in the offense to God, Matthew 25, verse 45. There's a fourth way in which we can respond when people sin against us. The fourth principle is this: we can pray that God would forgive those who wrong us. We can pray that God would forgive those who wrong us. Now, I found at least three occasions in the scripture where this happened. The most well-known is in Luke chapter 23 and verse 34. And in those verses, Jesus Christ on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ in the moments where you might well say the greatest sin ever committed. And in that moment, in a moment of extreme agony and pain, our Savior, the Lord Jesus, prays, Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them. He's praying that God would forgive those who have wronged him. There are two other examples of such prayers being prayed that I could find. Acts chapter 7, verse 16, no need to turn to it. Stephen is being martyred. He knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And the final example is in 2 Timothy and chapter 4 and verse 16, where the Apostle Paul says, at my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them. May it not be charged against them. So three examples in Scripture of people praying, in essence, that God would forgive those who wrong them. Now, what do you notice? What's common about all three of those situations? What's common about all three of those situations? Well, all three of them happen when the person is very near to their death. The Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, Father, forgive them. Stephen, as he's being martyred, Father, forgive them. The Apostle Paul, in the very last letter that he wrote before he was killed, as he's in prison, may their sin not be counted against them. Now, I don't think it's a coincidence that on those three occasions where this prayer is prayed, it's near the very end of someone's life. And it's almost the last thing that they do, almost. It's a wonderfully powerful thing. I'm sure you've seen situations, maybe in your own family, certainly in books, where at the end of someone's life, they're conscious of certain things that they really want to do before they die. And often one of those things is they want to be reconciled to those who are against them. And maybe sometimes that means admitting faults on our own part, and maybe people will write letters or try and make contact with relatives that they haven't spoken to for some time, and they'll seek reconciliation before they die. And I think in many ways this is what's going on here. It's that same sense very much. Now, obviously, in the situations that we have here, it's not a situation where both parties are at fault, or the person who's dying is the one who is at fault. In each of these situations, the fault is on the place of the others. But it's almost right at the end of this the life, there's this great desire. I want this wrong to be righted. I want this wrong to be forgiven. It's a wonderful prayer to be able to pray, Father, forgive them. Why is it a wonderful prayer? Well, it achieves two things. What will happen if the prayer is answered? That's the question we need to ask. What will happen if the prayer is answered? Well, two things will happen. Firstly, it's of great good for the person who's committed the sin, because they'll be forgiven. They'll be reconciled to God. They're not praying here that I would forgive them, but that God would forgive them. So here's the prayer of a reconciliation with God, another soul that's won to the Lord. Surely that's what we want, isn't it? We want men and women and boys and girls to bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ and to confess their sin, that they might enjoy God forever, that the Lord Jesus Christ might win another to himself. Surely that's what every Christian wants. And therefore, we see that's what Jesus is praying for. It's what Stephen is praying for. It's wonderful prayer to be able to pray for reconciliation. It's great. It'd be a wonderful thing. Glory for the Lord, and a wonderful gift to that person. But also, it's good for us too. Because do we understand what will really happen when that person is forgiven? Do we really understand what will happen to their sin against us? Let's imagine a situation where a great wrong has been done against you, and you pray that God would forgive that person. And let's imagine that God answers your prayer. What happens? As God answers your prayer and forgives that person for their sin against you, that sin is taken and placed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and he bears the punishment for that sin. It means that sin committed against you is dealt with in Jesus Christ at the cross. Let me ask you, is there anything else that you would prefer to happen to sin against you than it's dealt with by Jesus at the cross? It's dealt with by Jesus at the cross. Pray that God would forgive those who wrong us. The final fifth biblical principle of responding when people sin against us is in Luke chapter 6 and verse 27. It's a verse you all know very well. Trying to keep things simple and just remind us of things we already know. But I say to you who hear, Luke 6, 27, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you. We need to be honest with ourselves and say that in a fallen world, there will be times when despite our best efforts and despite our prayers and despite all that we attempt to do, there will be some who just refuse to be reconciled with us. And because they refuse to be reconciled to us, despite us offering forgiveness to them, then they remain our enemies. Some of you know the pain of knowing people who were once your friends to be your enemies. But how do we treat our enemies? We love them and we do good to them. We love them and we do good to them. So if we're in a situation where somebody maybe knows their wrongdoing and yet refuses to repent, and they make themselves our enemy even though we want to be their friend, then Luke chapter 6 verse 27 comes into play. And we should love our enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray
for those who spitefully use you.
Now, as we're looking at all these biblical ways of responding when people sin against us, maybe we're faced with the incredible height of the challenge that's before us. The wisdom of knowing how to respond in different situations, the courage to be able to respond in the way that we believe is best. How on earth can we do it? How on earth can we be like this? Well, two things to close with. Firstly, as Christians, we have something that the world does not have. We know that we are able to trust God in all things. We know that we are able to trust God in all things. There are men and women and perhaps even boys and girls who are going around this world, probably even going around Clydach, even this morning, who are seeking to right wrongs that have been committed against them. And they are desperate for justice, they say, and their desperation for justice has turned them into people who are bitter and twisted. And we don't have to be like that. We don't have to put everything right ourselves, because we can trust God that He will put everything right. He has promised to do so. We can have an eternal perspective. And even if we cannot gain justice in this life, we know that God will ensure justice is done at the end of this life. And that trust that we have in God and that hope that we have for eternity can help us to deal with the sins that are against us even today. The world doesn't have that. We as Christians do. And of course, we also have something of great, great value that is to spur us on to forgiveness. And we mustn't forget that this prayer is that we would be forgiven. Let me read to you some verses from the book of Micah. This is what Micah is praying to God, as it were. This is what he says to God right at the end of the book of Micah. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgressions of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will give truth to Jacob and mercy to Abram. You have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. You see, as Christians, we know the truth of those verses, don't we? Micah chapter 7, verses 18 to 20. We know the truth of them. We know that it's true that God does not retain his anger forever. We know that it's true that he delights in mercy. We know that it's true that he'll have compassion on us. We know that it's true that he'll subdue our iniquities. We know that it's true that he'll cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. We know it because if we're Christians, we've experienced it. We know what it is to be forgiven. We know what it was to be an enemy with God, and now what it is to be a friend of God. We know what the Lord Jesus Christ meant when he said that he was a friend of sinners. We know what it's like to have the burden lifted. We know what it's like to know that our sins are dealt with on the cross by the Lord Jesus Christ. We know what it's like. We know how it sets us free. We know what it's like for the Holy Spirit to enter into this changed and new life that God has given to us. We know what it's like to experience the Holy Spirit working in our lives, helping us to understand the Word of God, making us more like Jesus Christ, preparing us for heaven. We know what it's like. How do we forgive others? We can forgive others because we know what it means to be forgiven. We know what it means to be forgiven. In a moment, we're going to come around the communion table, and we do so to remind ourselves of what it means to be forgiven, to remind ourselves what God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ were willing to offer in order that we might be forgiven. And whatever the Lord calls us to do in forgiving others will be far less than what he has already done in order to forgive us. And therefore, a meditation, a focus on the cross and on the Lord Jesus Christ and on our sin and his forgiveness of it is the only way, really,
in which we are able to forgive others for their sin that they've committed against us. Shall we pray?
Father, we thank you for forgiveness that we find in Jesus Christ. We thank you that it's because of his forgiveness that we're able to forgive others. And Lord God, we pray that you would help us to be forgiving people. And Lord, we pray particularly for those who are here this morning who are struggling with sins that have been committed against them. We pray, Father, that you might answer their prayers. We pray that you would bring reconciliation. We pray, Lord, that you would give them all that they need to be forgiven towards others. And we pray, Father God, that when they offer forgiveness, that it will be accepted. And Father, we really do want to pray this morning that wonderful, powerful prayer, Father, forgive them. And Lord, as we bring to mind maybe some of those who have wronged us, Lord, we pray, Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.